Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Leviticus, 16th chapter, one of the most important chapters in this particular book, one of the most important chapters in all of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. We'll move now to verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The pageantry of the atonement drama was fraught with symbolism and illusion. The high priest clothed in white, the stifled moans of dying animals, the thick, sweet aroma of that smoke-blended incense, the dark brilliance of fresh blood, and the unseen holy presence that brooded somewhere in those holy recesses of that portable sanctuary. All of these strange sights and sounds and smells and shadows had to make a very deep and a very sobering impression upon those of ancient Israel that were spectators on that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Unquestionably, a pageantry that was associated with the chronic problem of sin, the strange and bizarre elements of this ritual contributed something very vital to God's progressive message of salvation to these people and to us. This remarkable chapter begins with a flashback back to the sad but significant scene, that death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who entered in on their own terms, in their own way before the Lord, and were consumed with the judgment of that consuming fire. They attempted to approach the God of mercy in a way of their own devising. And their charred ashes stand as memorials to the most important truth of the narrowness of true religion. And now in the text before us, we have even Aaron the high priest being restricted in the way he approaches, in the time in which he can approach into that most holy place behind the veil. Text presents to us in many ways a great dilemma. Men stand in desperate need of mercy. But yet, there are restrictions to receive that mercy that they so desperately need. And indeed, men were dying in their approach to that place of mercy. But what a gospel lesson that we have here. It is true, how wonderfully true it is, how desperately true it is, that men need divine mercy. But there are restrictions in accessing that mercy. This text is very clear that sinners do not and cannot approach God on their own terms. God sets the terms. God sets the time by which and in which men may approach Him. There is but one way. True religion is narrow. The way to the mercy of God is restricted. The text makes that clear. But thank God there is a way. And there is a means whereby men may receive that divine mercy, that grace that they so desperately need. And this ancient drama, part of which we have read together today from this well-known text, testifies those wonderful gospel truths. I admit that as we read this chapter, it appears at times to be very complex, convoluted even at times. The passage begins with instructions concerning how the high priest is to dress, instructions concerning what animals he is to bring for sacrifice. We have then the outline of how that is to take place, and then we have the actual performance of all of that which was outlined. A passage that, I say, can be somewhat complex. But notwithstanding the complexities, there are profoundly clear and profoundly and eternally important gospel truths. This Day of Atonement was a prophecy in drama of the only hope for sinners. a prophecy in drama of the only word of saving grace for fallen man. And today I want us to come to this ancient drama and see it indeed as a drama of hope, a message of hope, a message that declares so vividly before us of the everlasting gospel. So listen to this solemn day, a day, as we have read, in which they then and we now are to afflict our souls, a time of self-examination, a time to stand back, a time to meditate, a time to allow all of the things of life and time and circumstance to fall by the way, and to give our attention to these things, these truths that to them were presented as it were in play, in drama, but declaring, I say, truths that we must reflect on as it declares something of the terrible cost of sin, enabling us to rejoice in the certain remedy that God has purposed for that terrible condition of our sin. So as we look at this Day of Atonement, I want us to see three far-reaching themes that this drama sets forth before us. It is a picture prophecy. It is a sermon that was being enacted before them and before us. And I want us to see, first of all, that this ancient drama declared the need of a mediator, that sinners can approach God only through a sinless mediator. That was true then, and it is true now. There was only one way to God, and that way must be through the one and only mediator that God has ordained. And this Day of Atonement declared so vividly that need of a mediator. The holiness of God demands it. As you've read the book of Leviticus, you've seen the great emphasis upon the absolute holiness of God. If this book teaches us anything about God, it is that He is a holy God. Over and again, He declares, I am the Lord, I am holy. He puts then the demand upon the people, you therefore be holy, because I am holy. Holiness. The holiness of God that is infinite. That holiness that demands a reciprocal holiness if there is to be man's ability to enter into any fellowship and communion with God. I say the holiness of God demands the necessity of a mediator. In the Old Testament dispensation, the august and the sacred nature of God was conveyed both by word and by situation. And even in the very construction of this tabernacle that is the center of attention, it is where this drama is being played out before Israel. Even the very structure of this tabernacle declared in the picture the absolute holiness of God. Again, a paradox in some ways, that God in tabernacle is there teaching His people, revealing to His people that He will dwell with them. The tabernacle was the dwelling place. It was that place where God was to meet with His people, to commune with them. But while on the one hand the tabernacle declared the nearness of God, that God was willing and ready to meet with His people, yet that way to the holy presence of God was marked with obstacles, and it was marked with hindrances. The access was restricted. You think even in the very structure, the very architecture of that tabernacle, as you have the outer court, And then you have the holy place. And then you have behind that veil the most holy place, separating that from the holy place. The closer you get, to that most holy place, that place that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the climactic demonstration of God's presence with His people, the closer you came into that most holy place, the greater the restrictions. In the outer court, the population in general could mingle. There was the brazen altar. There was the laver. But behind that was the holy place, and now only the priests, those that were ordained to the ministry of the service of God, only the priest could now enter into that holy place. The restrictions, as we came nearer to God, were more. And then we come to that most holy place, and now only the high priest, and only on one time of the year, and dare it never be without the blood of the sacrifice, could he enter into that place behind the veil. The closer one gets to God, the closer one gets to that enjoyment of that intimate fellowship with God, the greater the restrictions. That was true then, it's true now. If we are to know the Lord, we come into that place of fellowship with Him with clean hands and pure heart. And you know in your experience, as I know in mine, that it is that sense of sin that precludes us from the enjoyment of that fellowship. And even when we are coming in our sanctification nearer to the Lord, even what seems to be, in man's perspective, just an unimportant transgression, no big sin, but it is those things that distress our souls, the closer we see the Lord, the more we become aware of His holiness, the more our imperfections, the more our sins overwhelm us. The holiness of God demands a mediator. We cannot presume upon that holy presence. We cannot trifle with that holy presence. And all of the terminology that we see here, all of the limited access that is described for it, declares that transcendent righteousness of God that makes very serious demands on those that would come and approach His presence. Man by himself dare not. Man on his own merit dare not seek to enter into that place behind the veil. The holiness of God demands a mediator. But the magnitude of sin requires a mediator. For it is our sin that separates us from a holy God. It is our sin that defiles everything that comes in contact with us. Everything the sinner touched becomes unclean. And again, you see, as you read the book of Leviticus, how that is played out. Here are those laws of cleanness and uncleanness, demanding again that truth that those that fellowship with God must be clean. There cannot be those impediments. There cannot be those hindrances of sin to that divine communion. But what happened when someone was unclean? For whatever reason, everything he touched was unclean. Everything he came in contact with became unclean, teaching that heinous power of sin that contaminates everything it touches. And one of the amazing scenes to me on this Day of Atonement, here is this tabernacle that represents the holy presence of God. But even on this day, the sacrifices, the blood had to be shed, and the tabernacle itself had to be sanctified. The tabernacle itself had to be cleansed because it was sinful men that put it up. It was sinners that came in contact with the fabric of that place. And if there is to be the entrance into God's presence, even the tabernacle itself, even that which testified to the truth of holiness, had to be cleansed. The severity of sin was seen daily around that place. There were animals that were being killed. There were sacrifices that were being made every day of the year and multiple times on every day of that year. There was the presence of death, that great penalty of sin, that death that was inevitable, unavoidable, as the consequence of sin. In many ways, the opening scene on this Day of Atonement seemed to be helpless, seemed to be hopeless. The pervasive power of sin was insurmountable. Sinful man by himself could not reach the God of mercy that he so desperately needed. But only Christ can satisfy it. Only Christ satisfies that need of a mediator. And God in His grace ordained a priest to provide that necessary mediation. And it's imperative that we see on this Day of Atonement not just the rules and the regulations for how to conduct an ancient ceremony, but what was being conducted and what was defined on this Day of Atonement was God's prophetic word to those people of a priest that was coming, of one that would satisfy every demand of mediation, whereby sinners, notwithstanding their own demerit, would have the means of entering into fellowship with that infinitely holy God. God was not just teaching them lessons here in animal slaughter, but everything here was designed to be this drama of hope, to be this object lesson, to be this picture sermon of the one and the only Redeemer of God's people. But God gave them the object lesson of Aaron. Here was Aaron that did his best to show what was necessary for mediation. Aaron did his best to illustrate what had to be done if sinners were to approach God. But the whole ceremony makes it clear that Aaron couldn't do it. The whole ceremony made it clear that the mediator that is needed is not Aaron. Oh, what a wonderful picture he is of the coming mediator. But what an imperfect picture he was. And all of the imperfections of Aaron had to be a very distressing scene to see this high priest offering sacrifice for himself. Had to be a very depressing thing to see this high priest, before he could do anything for anybody else, having to deal with the issue of his own sin. So Aaron, while he was the great picture of the mediator, he was not the mediator. Only Christ, only that greater Aaron, only that greater high priest, that one that was coming in the fullness of time to be the curse reverser, only that one could well satisfy God's need, man's need of a mediator. The Lord Jesus did so in His incarnation. The mediator has to be that one that can touch both sides. And it was that work of humiliation. First, you were in the Sunday school hour. Mr. Farr brought to our attention the catechism that deals with the mediation of Christ and how He executes that mediation as our prophet, our priest, and our king in the estate of humiliation and then of exaltation. Well, here we have it. Here we have it so wonderfully pictured for us that vital salvation truth in the drama before us. You go to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, you have there the royal garments of the high priest described for us. Garments for beauty, garments for glory, garments of holiness. Have there the royal mitre, that royal turban on Aaron's head that declared forth holiness unto the Lord. You had that breastplate bearing on the chest of Aaron all of the names of the tribes of Israel in those glorious stones. You had there the ephod, again with the stones bearing the names of the children of Israel. It's a great sermon. It's a great lesson there. That as the high priest bearing the names of his people upon his shoulders, he has the might, he has the power, he has the ability to uphold those that he represents. He has our names there upon his breast. The sympathy, the love that he has for those that he represents, and the holiness before the Lord that declares his right to bear us before the Lord. But there I say were those royal garments, the bells and the pomegranates at the end of the garment that spoke all of royalty, garments for beauty, garments for glory. But Aaron, on this day, was required to remove all of that royal attire. You saw that in verse 4. He will put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. No more royal crown, no more breastplate, no more ephod, no more garment of beauty and for glory. No, to be stripped of those vestiges of royalty, and now wear just the simplicity of the linen undergarments. And in that simplicity, he enters in to do that atoning work. Every day of life, Aaron looked like a king. But on this day, he looked like a slave. For on this day, he was to enter into that other world, and he had to dress for the occasion. Among his fellows, Aaron's dignity was unsurpassed. But on this day, as he represented sinful men in the presence of God, stripped of all honor, stripped of all prestige, and now as that humble, as that obedient servant, he enters in to that most holy place behind the veil. What a picture. What a prophecy. And what Aaron prophesied, even in the way he dressed this day, only Christ fulfilled. As Aaron set his glory aside, so Christ divested himself of that visible glory to put on the frail garment of our humanity. He who was the eternal Son of God became man. As Paul declares, that one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God, humbled himself. He humbled himself. He became of no reputation, becoming obedient unto death. There's the work of humiliation. And on this day of atonement, I submit to you that as the high priest stripped himself of all of his glory, he's pointing to that one who will leave his eternal glory to come into this sin-cursed world, to take upon himself all of the weakness and all of the frailties and all of the infirmities of sinful flesh, to be our mediator. From the manger to the cross, Christ, the perfect mediator, in that humble humanity, discharged every duty that was necessary. The Day of Atonement starts off with a scene of hopelessness. But there is hope after all. There is a way that sinful men will be able to approach, to get access to that God of mercy and that God of grace that they so desperately need in that mediator that is coming. That one who will leave his glory to take upon himself this extreme humility. Incarnation of Christ is anticipated here. But a work that had to be done in purity, for it's only sinlessness that can get to God. Aaron, I say, was a great picture, but Aaron had his own problems. As we noted a moment ago, the fact that he had to offer sacrifices for himself. And again, we can read that, but put yourself in that scene. Here is Aaron, I say, every day of the year, parading before the people in all of his royal and priestly attire, parading with that turban, that mitre upon his head, declaring holiness. But now on this day, before he could do anything, it was clear that that holiness that he was declaring was not his own. For Aaron had to take the bullock, slaughter that bullock as the sin offering, and there make an atonement for his own sins. Aaron had to do that. And every one of Aaron's descendants had to do that. What a discouraging sight. But what a valuable lesson. Increasing that desire. Increasing that messianic hope. When will he come? When will the mediator come that can be the sacrifice for our sins, that can be the mediator for us, that doesn't have to deal with his own sins first? Well, we see that one in Hebrews chapter 7. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now one was coming. And now one has come. As the mediator between God and men, as the one and only mediator that did what needed to be done only for those that he represented. no need for it himself. Only one in history since the fall that could approach God, that could enter into that holy presence of God on his own. For Christ satisfied all of the requirements for the high priest. We find in verse 17 that Aaron did this work alone when he did it. And there shall no man in the tabernacle of the congregation. There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement. Aaron had to do this work by himself. He did the work alone. But it's Christ alone that can really do the work. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So this ancient drama declares to us, first of all, that you'd better not try to get to God on your own. You come God's way. You come through God's mediator. Or you cannot come at all. It's Christ. And it's Christ alone. That's the first theme. The second thing that this drama declares to us is the need of a sacrifice. That sinners can approach God only on the grounds of a vicarious sacrifice. And notwithstanding the sinlessness of the mediator, sin had earned a debt that had to be paid. And all of the ritual on this Day of Atonement reveals that all of sin had to be dealt with. If there was to be fellowship, look at verse 21. See the emphasis here upon all of the sin being the issue. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. All sin must be dealt with. And the only thing, and this text makes this unmistakably clear, that the only way that that sin can be dealt with is by the shedding of blood. God insists that sins be dealt with, and God is capable of dealing with those sins. This ancient drama reveals the necessity of removing and the possibility of that removal of all of our sins. You read the opening verses as we did this morning, particularly in verses 5 and 6, and you find here that all kinds of sacrifices were being offered. There was a whole lot of blood being shed on this particular day. But all of the sacrifices that were being made, our attention today is on this Day of Atonement, was particularly upon these two goats. These two goats. Sin offering. But these two goats particularly are the centerpiece of all of the sacrifices that were being conducted on this special day. One for a sin offering, the other identified as the scapegoat. Let's focus our attention just for a few moments upon these two principal parts that really form one part, and this is a key part of the message that I emphasize. Our attention to the goat that is slain, our attention to the goat that is not slain but sent out into the wilderness. Two separate acts in the drama, but one message. One message. And the two goats are inseparably connected. The lots were cast. That lot that fell upon the goat for the Lord was to become the sin offering. And all of the typical ritual of the sin offering was there conducted. Hands were laid upon it, confessing the sin. The priest, in this instance, would slay the animal. Then we have the use of the blood. All of that was there. One of the guilt offerings that pictured satisfaction. This goat that was slain tells us that the blood of the sacrifice is a work of propitiation. Here it was the goat for the Lord. Attention first to the goat for the Lord. That goat was slain, and the blood of that slain goat was now taken and presented before the Lord. The blood sprinkling right here speaks of propitiation. Sin's offense against God. The guilt offering here that pictured the satisfaction of God's holy and just wrath against sin. And not just against sin. You understand that sin is only a theological speculation apart from the sinner. It is not that God is just angry against sin in the abstract. God's anger, God's just wrath against the sinner. Sin. Not in abstract, but sin in the sinner is here being dealt with. It's not that the blood of the sacrifice soothed somehow some uncontrollable fury. It was not so much the anger of God, but the holiness of God and the justice of God that is here being satisfied. And that justice, that holy wrath against sin had to be satisfied because it cannot tolerate, it cannot condone sin, it cannot allow sin into its presence. So if men are to receive the mercy that they need, if there is to be that fellowship between God and sinners that sinners so desperately need, then that which is the greatest of all obstacles must be dealt with. And the blood that was taken behind the veil and there sprinkled upon the mercy seat testifies to the necessity of propitiation, of appeasing that just holiness, that righteous indignation of God against the sinner. And that certainly, again, was one of the particular peculiarities on the Day of Atonement. For on this one day of the year, the high priest now, having made sacrifice for himself, was able to take the blood and enter in behind the veil into that dark place where no other had a right to enter. And now with the blood of the sacrifice, he enters into that most holy place, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, the sole piece of furniture there in that dark place. And there in that dark place, in that holy recess, he sprinkles there on the lid of atonement, on the atoning lid, on the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood. And now between the holy presence of God and the law. Remember, inside that box was the law that testifies to God's demands of perfect righteousness and holiness. And now coming between the demands of that law and the holiness of God comes the blood. He interposed the blood. And with the interposition of the blood on the mercy seat between now the holy presence of God and all of the demands of the law that had been broken by the sinner, everything is well. God was satisfied with that blood. The shedding of the blood is a tribute to the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. Holiness is not here set aside, but holiness is satisfied. and everything that was pictured here, again, is that dramatic prophecy fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus. Now, you read Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not taking you there. But you read Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll find that everything that Aaron did here in picture, everything that Aaron did with such terrible imperfection, the Lord Jesus did in absolute perfection. As Christ now entered into that place behind the veil, taking His blood, presenting His sacrifice before that holy God, God receives and God is satisfied. Aaron pointed the way to the most holy place. But Christ paved the way to the most holy place. For Aaron went in and Aaron came out, and the veil was still there. And year after year, whoever the high priest was, left with the veil behind him. But Christ tore down the veil. And Christ, with the blood of His sacrifice, so wonderfully and infinitely and perfectly satisfied God's holiness that the way now is paved. Christ was the forerunner that just opened up the presence of God for all His people. The death of the innocent substitute, not a display of viciousness, but a declaration of incalculable grace. And now there is no more wrath. We sang that in Top Lady's hymn. There can be no more wrath where justice has been satisfied, where the blood has been shed. The shedding of the blood speaks to us of propitiation. But the scapegoat speaks of expiation. Propitiation is, if you will, the Godward effect of the atonement. Expiation is the manward, the sinward effect of the atonement. Expiation is the elimination, the cleansing of our sin, of our guilt, of the stains of our guilt before the Lord. And I want you to see, and this has great theological implications that I will not develop completely today, but I want you to think it through. The scapegoat was always a part of the Day of Atonement. If there was the goat that was slain and whose blood was taken into the most holy place to satisfy the wrath of God, there was always the scapegoat that followed. There was never a Day of Atonement without the scapegoat. Follow me. If there is propitiation, there is expiation. If there is the satisfaction of the wrath of God against the sinner, then the evidence of that will be made known in the cleansing of sin. It's all part of the same work. It's all part of the same work. Now the scapegoat, this goat for Azazel, this goat, hands laid upon it. Sins were confessed over it. What a graphic picture. Sins confessed on the head of this animal, and now this animal, which became the token, which became that visible representation of the sin of the people, let out, taken out into that place of no return. Into that land cut off, literally, into the wilderness, that land cut off. Oh, there's many suggestions, many theories concerning the significance, the etymology of the Azazel, the scapegoat. But regardless, the message is transparent. The sins placed upon this animal, and it's only after propitiation, don't mess up the order. The blood was on the mercy seat first. And the blood having been in the mercy seat, now we can deal with sin. And now sin is dealt with. And that goat was taken out. And one thing is clear from the text. It never showed up again. I don't know what happened to it out there. I don't know where it went. But I know that when it was led out there, it never snuck back into camp. That was the last of it. It was never seen again. What a picture. What a dramatic declaration of what happens when the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, cleanses us from sin. The guilt is gone. The stain of our iniquity is removed. It's gone. It's gone. The Lord uses many declarations to describe how He deals with our sins. Jeremiah in the New Covenant says the Lord will not remember them against us anymore forever. When God forgives, He declares, I will not think about this sin again. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He separated our sins from us. East and west. Not even poles apart. Never will they meet. Buried in the deepest sea. Different images. What a picture here. There goes that goat. And as the camp of Israel watched that goat being led out into the wilderness, bearing their sins, its sight became fainter and fainter and fainter, and it became smaller and smaller. Pretty soon they couldn't see it at all. The sin was gone. God. But that goat prophesied, Christ fulfilled. And when there has been cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus, when we know what it is, the blood that has covered us, not to obscure, this was not obscuring sin, it was dealing with sin. God is satisfied. And there is then no condemnation. There is no further execution of justice that can come. Because the sin is gone. Gone. The song that we sang, little chorus. Remember that little chorus? That we sang as children. Gone. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deep. That's not in our book. Great theology. It's great theology. Sins are gone. Buried. Gone. The goat didn't do it. Christ has done it. Finally, the last declaration from this drama of hope is that it declares the success of the atonement. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Here's the success of the atonement. For the high priest came out. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. He came out behind the veil. And having come out now behind the veil, the whole work of atonement was done. Now he takes off the linen garments. And he will redress himself now with all of those garments of beauty, those garments of holiness. I submit that if the entering in of Aaron behind the veil was that work of humiliation of Christ, whereby means of his sacrifice he died, then Aaron's exiting the veil declares the success of that atonement. And now that earned and that resurrected glory, the evidence of an atonement well done. The resurrection, a vital part of the declaration. And Aaron's coming out and Aaron's descendants coming out on the Day of Atonement was just as much a part of the message of this day as is going in. Just as much a part as is going in. For had he died in there and stayed in there, we're wondering, does this thing work or not? If one year the high priest came out, the next year he didn't, then we're wondering, sometimes this gospel thing works, sometimes it doesn't. Always works. Always works. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming out of that tomb is the evidence that the Father had indeed accepted and was pleased with the sacrifice of his blood. And now then we, having been cleansed by that same sacrifice, can know what it is to have that unhindered, without impediment, fellowship with God. This ancient day really is not hard to interpret, is it? Aaron was a sinner that needed a sacrifice for himself. But the greater Aaron was pure and sinless, undefiled. Aaron and his descendants repeated this year after year after year after year. Christ did it once, and it was done because it worked. Aaron entered into that earthly sanctuary. Christ entered into heaven itself. Aaron couldn't take anybody with him when he went. Even to that earthly tabernacle, he couldn't take anybody with him. But when the Lord Jesus entered into that heavenly tabernacle, he took every one of his people with him. Every one of us. And we got to be there. And we have to be there because our mediator is there. And now, again, dressed in his royal garments, all of that work of humiliation is done. No more of the linen undergarments does he wear. Now dressed in those royal garments, even now with the ephod and the breastplate bearing my name before the throne. What a work Christ has done. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We're not messing with goats today. The drama is done. And the real victory has well been won. And Christ has done it all. You know what it is? You're here today. Do you know what it is? to be cleansed with that blood. Do you know what it is to have your way paved to glory? Not a one of us here today that doesn't need mercy. Don't try to get that mercy on your own. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give our thanks and our praise that You loved us and gave to us Your Son. We're thankful, Lord, that He is that one and only mediator between God and men. And that the work of mediation that He accomplished for us in every way is successful. That there is salvation, that there is hope, there is life, there is abundant spiritual and eternal life to be found in Christ. We pray, Lord, that what we have seen from this ancient scene would direct our hearts to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.